Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's stand together. I want to read just two incidents. These are great moments here as Paul now has a change of direction. He's moving towards Jerusalem. He's got a purpose in going to Jerusalem, which was to take a collection from the saints in Macedonia. That's referred to in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, taking it back to the saints at Jerusalem because there had been a time of famine in the land and the Christians there were in dire need, many of them. And so he was taking this collection back. Secondly, he wanted to have one more witness to his fellow Jews in Jerusalem. So he's got his mind set on Jerusalem. But here he is in Macedonia, in Asia, and now he begins his way downward from that northern part of our world. And on the way, he has two very important meetings, one in Troas and the other at Miletus. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these moments. Let's begin reading in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Anyway, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And remember, this is a physician writing this, and that's important to note here. He's giving us some details that will help us in understanding why this young man Eutychus fell asleep. Verse 9, in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, over to verse 28, Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. I'm skipping this middle section because some of you may remember, I think it was the first week of June, we honored the graduates, and I expounded on that passage because it served as a great text for graduation. Paul's final words as he could look back over his life. But notice, in verse 28, he's speaking directly to the elders and ultimately to the whole flock because the elders are simply to example what the flock is to be. We're simply to be models of what God wants the church to be. So as I speak to the elders this morning, second part of my message, I want you to note that it's for all of us, the benefit of all of us. Verse 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse, misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice Paul's own example. He says, I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, passed down by oral tradition, not in the Gospels, something that obviously our Lord said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. You know, the common way of prayer in the New Testament was always to be standing and lifting up your eyes. When we honor someone by being in their presence standing. When we want to honor someone, what do? We stand. Jesus would frequently stand, lift up his eyes to the heavens and say, Father, I thank you. And that's the way he would pray. But in times of deep heaviness, overcome by a sorrow and by grief, such as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the text says he knelt down and he prayed and sweated as though it were great drops of blood. So there's a time to kneel down, and they did, and they all wept freely. Verse 32, and they fell on Paul's neck, kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Father, as we have read this passage this morning, we sense something of the heartbeat and the passion of this great apostle. And we see something of the love that these people had for this great man. He was a great man because he was your man and because you, Father, were living in him and through him by your Spirit. And I pray that as we look at his life this morning and as we look at these meetings, that somehow we will sense something of your presence and the tremendous potential that's there in each of our lives as we become people who are willing to have a passion for others. Father, we look at our country today and we see the great needs, and as we look at the news and we see the things that are happening and the disintegration of society and the lack of morals and the fact that we're now living in a land where by and large people are ignorant of the Scriptures, and therefore they've got no absolutes and no platform and standards from which they can derive their conduct. And we're beginning to see the terrible seeds of destruction that have been sown now for generations. And we know that it's only by an act of your Spirit and a spiritual awakening that, Father, we can in some sense recapture a vision for this country. Father, it must begin with each one of us. Help us to become a people of passion. Not to be caught up in a world where covetousness and greed seems to be so prevalent. But may we be people who are known for a giving spirit. Not only in what we give to the work of your kingdom, but in giving of ourselves to others. God, I pray for a turning of this ruling on abortion, that we would no longer as a country allow this babies in their final stages as they're coming forth from the womb of the mother to be aborted. Oh, Father, bring an end to that, God. I pray for the senators as they consider this. May you move in their hearts. Your word says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, you channel it wherever you will. May you channel those hearts to do what's right and not what's expedient. Help us to stand for something. Father, I pray for your blessing upon Gerald and Peter and their ministry in Uganda. We ask also for the three of our men who have gone to Croatia, that you'll give them your mercies as they travel, their contacts. May it be a profitable trip. Thank you for these people and the giving spirit. May you speak to us now in these moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Charles Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol, one of the ghosts says to Scrooge, "Mankind should be our business, Ebenezer, but we seldom tend to it." And mankind was certainly the business of this great apostle Paul. He had a passion for people, and that passion took him all over the Roman Empire. And the eastern side of the Roman Empire had by and large been evangelized, and we believe that Paul really was looking forward to Rome, because in Rome he could sort of make that the seat of his ministry to reach out to the western half of the Roman Empire. But God had other plans for the Apostle Paul. In pursuing this passion for people, it took him by land and sea over many treacherous parts of the Roman Empire. On top of that, we find out here in verse 3 that there was a contract on Paul's life, because there were Jews now that had such a hatred for him that they had developed a scheme that they were going to ambush him at sea, and he was going to be a dead man. So Paul took another route. He went by land, and as he's moving by land now, he comes down to the city of Troas. And as we get to verse 7, we see that it was on the first day of the week when he was there that he came to this city. And he had a brief meeting with the Christians at Troas. And it was a farewell meeting. Now we see from verse 7 that it was also already customary for Christians to be meeting together, and in this particular occasion it was on the first day of the week. You say, well, that's Sunday and that's the day we ought to be meeting. But others look at this and they say it just so happened that Paul was there on a Sunday. And so they came together, but it was a formal meeting of the church. And the time that we get together is really not the important thing that's here in this passage, but rather it's the fact that we do come together. And Pastor Dave shared that verse early on, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10:25, but rather we are to be exhorting one another and encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It was the same word there, assembling, that Dr. Luke chose to use here when they were assembled, meaning it was a formal meeting of the church. They were assembled together for the purpose of being able to exhort and encourage one another. There's nothing sacred about the 11 a.m. hour on Sunday morning. In fact, the chances are, we don't know for sure, but they were meeting in the evening. It would have either been the meeting on Saturday night following the end of the Sabbath. That was technically the beginning of the first day of the week for in Jewish ways of thinking. Or it may have been on Sunday night, but we do know that it wasn't during the daytime. And one of the reasons for that is because during the daytime, it was a normal work day in the Roman world. So if Christians were going to get together, they had to do it in the evening. But it was a formal meeting of the church, and it took place in this rather large house, and the house had three stories, and normally the third story was the largest room. And so here were all of these Christians that were assembled in this large room. On whether it be Saturday night or Sunday night, we do not know for sure, but we do know, as I said, it was a formal meeting of the church. It's important for you to be involved in formal meetings of the church. You say, well, I'm reaching out to other people and I'm doing all of these good works, but if you're not, if you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together with the rest of the body of the church, then you're being disobedient to the Word of God. There needs to be consistency there. Now, they were meeting in a house, as I mentioned. They didn't have the luxury of modern air-conditioned facilities such as the one that we were in this morning. John Pollock, in his book on the Apostle Paul, has this little insight into this particular atmosphere. He says, they were using the attic, which in a tenement house covered the two or three apartments forming each of the two floors below. They were crushed in. Every man and woman and their children who could not be left at home, sweaty bodies made the air close. Smoke curled from the spouts of little vegetable oil lamps. The room grew hot and stuffy, for though the night temperature in April was moderate, Troas stood in a sheltered, narrow coastal plain. So that if you think about that the same way I do, you would say it was probably a temperature at night very similar to the kind of weather we've been having here in San Antonio the last week or two. Very hot, very humid, very sticky. Now, the room was very close because of all the sweaty bodies. So here was a young man who was using his head before he went to sleep. He decided that he would get in the window where he would be able to get some of that fresh air. But the lamps continued to burn. Now, I want you to notice, as you look at verse 9, in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. This verse, by the way, has been a tremendous encouragement to preachers throughout the centuries. And I don't get real concerned if some of you go to sleep. My granddaughter, I mentioned this several months ago, but back in June, she said, you know, Grandpa, you preach too long. She said, in fact, once I even went to sleep while you were preaching. And I just say, if you want to go to sleep, sleep on, but the consequences may be similar to what this man Eutychus experienced here. Reminds me of the pastor who, while preaching a rather long and tedious sermon, had someone down the front row go to sleep. He looked at that man. The more he looked at him, the more it bothered him. And finally, he looked at the man behind him and said, sir, would you please tap that man on the shoulder in front of you? Wake him up. He's asleep. Man shot back. He said, preacher, you wake him up yourself. You're the one that put him to sleep. I heard it said years ago that if you took all the people that sleep in church and lay them end to end on the pews, they would be more comfortable. Luke, being a physician, probably mentions the lamps in verse 8 to bring in the medical reason for this young man Eutychus falling asleep. There was a lack of oxygen. may have had something to do with the atmosphere, with the closeness and the smoke. But notice Luke, again, is very careful here in giving us detail. He says he was sinking into a deep sleep. We all know the difference between a deep sleep and a light sleep, don't we? And Luke says it was a deep sleep. It's the same word, bathos, in the Greek, which he earlier used in the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 4, where Jesus said to his disciples, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. In fact, we have a number of Greek words that come from this word, bathos. The word bathyscap, for example, if you know anything about the study of water. It's a deep sea device for reading great depths without a cable. So that what Luke is really saying is this man was in another world, like the deep of the sea. He was, we would say, in la-la land. He had just tapped out. He was gone. And he fell out the window. Three stories, probably something like 15 to 20 feet. Fell down there, was crushed, he was dead. Now, again, Luke uses a Greek word here for dead. He was not taken up as dead. It wasn't something that they mistakenly thought he was dead, and he wasn't. No, Luke uses a Greek word nekros, meaning that he was dead. We would say today, as dead as a doornail. This guy was gone. There was no life in him. A lot of things happened to me when I was 7 years of age. When I was 7 years of age, that's when I recognized my need for Jesus Christ and came to Christ. When I was 7 years of age, I also broke my arm. And I remember spending a good share of the summer between my first and second grade in a cast in my arm. I have pictures of that. It was also when I was 7 years of age that my dad and mom were helping to start a new church, and they were sort of the charter members of this church. And it was meeting in a storefront, and above that storefront was where the pastor and his wife lived. And they got to be very good friends with them. And so we would go up there frequently, and obviously we were small children. And they would have times of prayer, and I can remember those times of prayer, fervent prayer that was being offered for this new church. And I went to sleep on the couch, and my mom woke me up. It must have been around midnight, as I remember. And we were going to the house, but we had to go down two flights of stairs. And mother, thinking that I was awake, let go of my hand at the top of those steps. I missed the first step, went head over heels, clear down to the first landing, and then made the turn and went on down the second landing till I got to the bottom. Mom gets down there, blood is all over my face, and my nose literally was on my cheek. That's why I look the way I do. Funny, huh? My nose was on my cheek. And mother, in her hysteria, grabbed a hold of my nose, and doctors said without any great medical expertise, my mother did a good job of resetting my nose. It was all honey, blood all over the place. Well, this man was dead. And I've been careful about sleeping in church ever since. I like what Spurgeon used to say. He said, just remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us. He was dead. Now notice what Paul does. Paul went down and he fell on him, embracing him, sort of like Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, and said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. God is restoring his life. And then it says, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten. Did you notice here that at the beginning they're eating in verse 7? And then here they are later on at midnight, they are eating again. This may have been the dessert. We aren't the ones that invented eating when we come together. Christians did that in the first century church. They are eating again, but notice what it says. And when they had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And obviously, God had their attention now. They didn't have any trouble staying away till daybreak. Number one, because they sensed that God was among them. And when we sense that God is among us, all at once clocks and time become irrelevant. But secondly, they knew that they were never going to see Paul again, and they wanted to to extract all of the information and all of the encouragement and teaching that they could from this great apostle. So they were all ears, all eyes, until daybreak. Well, that meeting breaks up in verse 16, and Paul travels on downward to a city known as Miletus. It was a seaport town. He sends inward to Ephesus because he didn't want to get hung up in Ephesus. He wanted to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, or rather at the time of the Feast of Pentecost. He'd already missed the Passover, but he didn't want to miss being in Jerusalem at Pentecost because he knew that a lot of Jews would be assembled there, and it would be another wonderful opportunity for him to be able to share Christ. So he wanted to be there. He didn't want to get hung up in Ephesus, so he just simply calls for the elders of Ephesus to come to Miletus, about a 30-mile journey. They would have walked it, probably. It may have taken them a full day, perhaps even two leisurely days. I imagine they made it in one. And when they finally get there, Paul shares something about his past, his present, and his future. And as I mentioned, we looked at all of this several months ago, so I don't want to go into detail on that, but just sort of summarize that a key verse is verse 24. And I would encourage you, if you don't have a life verse, that's a good verse to consider. Paul knew that when he got to Jerusalem, that tribulations and afflictions awaited him. And yet he says, none of these things move me. Wouldn't that be wonderful as we look at our country and as we look at the future of our country and our culture and we're concerned about where it's going, to be able to say, but none of these things really move me. I'm not fearful of the future. Why? Because Paul says, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. There's the key to not worrying about the future. If you realize that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and you see your life as being the very life of Christ, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and there's no reason we ought to be in a state of fear. And so Paul wasn't. But then he goes on and turns his thoughts towards the elders, because he wanted them to hear something that would encourage them and they would understand what their ministry was before the flock. Now look at verse 28. I want to pick it up there. He says how he has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God to the people. And therefore in verse 28, he says essentially two things. Number one, he says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Sometimes we say, are there really any verses in the New Testament that directly refer to the deity of Christ? And they are so many they can hardly be counted. Here's another one. Paul is saying it was the very blood of God that was shed on that cross. His own blood. He purchased the church. That's how valuable the church is. And that's why when we are in a position of leadership, we need to accept that responsibility with a great sense of being responsible ourselves, realizing that God has put us in positions of leadership. Those of us who were in Jordan last summer, a year ago I should say, will vividly remember a shepherd with his sheep right outside of our hotel in Amman. And it was just so much fun and delight every morning when we would get up to see that shepherd. Sometimes he already had his sheep out there in the open, but he'd bring them out shortly after daylight. And then he would take care of them all through the day up until evening, and then he would take the sheep back into the fold. And this is almost foreign to us to even see this kind of a thing today, because we really don't have it in our own country, but certainly they do there in the Middle East. There were two concerns that this shepherd had for his flock that became very evident to us. Number one, he was concerned about their provision. He wanted to make sure that they had plenty of grass, and at the end of the day, he would supplement that grass with some kind of grain. He would call the sheep over, truck would back up, and there was the grain. He wanted to make sure they had plenty of water during the course of the day. He cared for them. He wanted to see them grow and develop. And Paul is saying, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace in verse 32, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Everything that we do, if you are new at Wayside, revolves around the word of God. If the word says do it, then we need to do it. There was a motto at the college that I graduated from that said, the word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That needs to be the platform from which we operate our lives, the word of God. That's the provision for us. But secondly, he had a concern for their protection. Notice he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. We are to heed the word, and then we are to feed the word. That's the primary responsibility of a spiritual leader in a church, is to not only teach the word, but to be sure that the word is being taught in a way that's going to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, Paul says, take heed to yourselves. We cannot have a ministry in the lives of other people if we're so busy that we're not taking heed ourselves. I think one of the reasons why as Christians we're not having the impact in our society that we ought to be having is because we're caught up in all of the busyness. Even though we have all of these modern conveniences that are supposed to save us time, we simply fill that time with other things so that we never really have any time to take heed to ourselves. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. One of the great verses that's become a very, very precious verse in my life over the last several years is Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the very issues of life. Protect your heart, your thought life. Keep it Christ-centered, focused upon Him. Take heed to yourself and to the Word which is able to build you up. Why? Two reasons. Number one, he says, from without, there's going to be something that will happen. From within, rather, in verse 30, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, misleading things. We see that in the church today, and we're going to see that as we draw closer and closer to the very end of this age, is that men will arise speaking misleading things. They are crafty, cunning men, and they use the sleight of hand in order to be able to trick the people of God. You see, Satan has one primary purpose, and that is either to kill us outright, and I think we're seeing that in our society, where we have this fixation with death. Jack Kevorkian, the aborting of babies, all of these things. We're destroying ourselves, and that's satanic. But if he can't kill us, he will corrupt us. He will bring the world into us, and we will become so much a part of the world and so corrupted by the world and the thinking of this world that we're absolutely no use to God, and Satan has done his work. And the way he does it is through crafty, cunning men who bring in misleading messages, perverse things, false doctrine. Paul says, always be on guard against that. He writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and others pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And the only way we can be that, folks, is if we are in this Word of God and constantly examining what we are hearing in accordance with this book. Always be on guard. Secondly, probably a greater concern here is covetousness. Covetousness. Paul says, this is a problem that will come from within, or from without, rather. Covetousness, the world, the impact it has on us. That's why he says in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, not all my wants, but my necessities, and those who were with me. I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think that probably every one of us this morning struggle with covetousness. And Paul says to the leaders of this church, they are to model a giving of self, to model a giving spirit, not to become covetous. It's in line with what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, where he said that you are to shepherd the church of God, and you're not to be careless, you're not to be greedy about this, you're not to do it for dishonest gain, but rather you're to do it with eagerness, realizing it's a great opportunity, a great responsibility. Once when Frederick the Great was about to declare war, he instructed his secretary to write the proclamation. The secretary began, "Whereas in the providence of God..." And Frederick interrupted at that moment and he said, "Stop the lying. Frederick simply wants more land. Write it." Your lifestyle. Would you say that your life, if God was to take you home right now, is a life that's characterized by a giving spirit or a consuming spirit? Are you a giver or are you simply a receiver? Are you wanting God to give you more in order that you can give more, or are you wanting God to give you more in order that you can get more? That's an important question. Paul provided for his own necessities at this point in time. He set an example for those who would assume leadership in the various churches. And this was why they responded the way they did in verses 37 and 38, where they fell upon his neck and they embraced him and they kissed him, because he had modeled the very thing that he was preaching and teaching. He served as an example of what his master taught him. There's a problem in our society, materialism. Gerald could probably address this, having come from Uganda, much better than I could. We don't even see it. It is such a strong force in our land that we're blind to it. And as Christians, we get caught up in this more and more and more, and never being content with what we have. And I am convinced that the only way to combat covetousness is to learn the art of giving. Unless you are giving away some of what God has given to you, a generous portion of what God has given to you, you are going to continue to struggle with covetousness. I think that's why Paul wrote these words. These very words. He said, and he's quoting from the Lord Jesus, oral tradition passed it down, "It is far more blessed to give than to receive." We're a country with all kinds of problems, and we have people that are seeking on all kinds of psychiatric helps, and they're on constant medication, unhappy, and yet never has there been a society, a culture that's had so much. We have one of the highest rates of suicide in the whole world, and yet never have we had a culture that's had so much. What's the problem? I think it's covetousness. Here's what one author says about combating covetousness. He says, every time the subject of giving comes up in a church, and you know it comes up very seldom here, only when it's in a passage of Scripture. But I don't feel bad about addressing it this morning, because I believe God does not need what you're holding back from Him. He doesn't need it. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There's nothing that can stop the work of God. God does not encourage us to have a giving spirit because He needs it, but because He knows that we need it. If we don't, it will destroy us. Covetousness will take over and consume us. Here's what one author says. Why do we need to give? In order to combat the power of materialism in our lives. There is no more deceptive and deadly power on the earth than the power of materialism. It is an addiction that is strong as heroin and cocaine combined. Here's how the deadly power of materialism works. The more goods of the earth we have, the more we feel we need the luxuries. They become necessities. What was once extravagance becomes an essential. And even worse, the more we have, the more we feel we deserve, until the power of materialism separates from our neighbor and ultimately from God. And that is why Jesus had more to say about money than any other subject. Not because God needs our money, but because we need to give. And it's the only way, the only way, the only way that we can break materialism's stronghold in our lives. That's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's talking about freedom. He's talking about enjoying your relationship with Christ. He's talking about enjoying life, fulfilling life. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. You break the stronghold of materialism in your life. Satan cannot use that against you. When Jesus talked about the four different soils on which the seed was sown, and the one seed fell among the thorns, and notice he says, in Matthew chapter 13, that because it fell among the thorns, the seed was choked. through the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. So it was just choked off. The life was choked off. Statistics show that the average church member in 1992 gave 2.5% of their income to the Lord. You want to know why great things are not happening in America? You want to know why the world has very little respect for the church, why there's no power in the church? I believe it's because we haven't really learned. I'm not saying all of you, and particularly our church as a church, but I believe it's part of the problem, that we've never really learned the art of giving, and therefore we're missing the blessing that God wants to give us. He will supply the need for His kingdom some other way. It's just that you're going to miss the blessing. His work's going to go on. I read about a pastor who conducted a funeral. And I've had several funerals this recent weeks. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to know something about a person and know something about their relationship with the Lord when you have a funeral. Especially if they knew the Lord. But this man had died. And his wife, several weeks after the funeral, or several days afterwards, his wife called the pastor and said, "Pastor, I want you and your wife to come over here. I want to show you something." And so the pastor and his wife went over. And the lady pulled out two books. Said, "I want you to look at these books." First was his Bible. She said, "Pastor, look at this Bible." He began to thumb through the Bible, and there were all kinds of things that were underlined, and there were outlines, and there were Bible studies, and it was obvious that he was a man of the Word. He got emotional as he looked at that and thought, "That's incredible. This guy really was a man of the Word. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That's why he was ready to go. But secondly, she said, "Pastor, I want to show you another book." And she pulled out his checkbook. She said, "Pastor, look at this. Last 32 months, recorded in that checkbook. Every time he got a check, he also wrote out a check 10% to the church, to God's work." She said, "Pastor, look carefully at that." And he looked at it, and there were 32 times that he had been paid, and there were 32 times that he had written out his check to the church. And as I read that, I thought to myself, you know, these are probably the two most important books that are going to tell more about you at your death than any other book. Now let me ask you a personal question. If you were to die today, what's your Bible going to say about you? How much will people know about your relationship with Christ? How important is the Word of God to you? Is it just sort of a closed book that the pages are still kind of clinging together, or does it just sort of fall open and there's a lot of writing? Become precious to you. And if somebody could look at your checkbook, what would your checkbook say about your relationship with the Lord? Was it fervent? Was it hot? I just think that everybody ought to be given at least 10% of their income. I'm sorry, but I think we ought to be doing it. And I'm not telling you to do something that we don't do. And it's wrong for us in a leadership position to expect you to do something that we're not doing. That's why Paul said, you learn what it is to give, and then you model that before the people, and the flock is to follow. And I'll tell you what, I think we would see God do great things in our land if Christians were willing to combat the spirit, the stronghold of materialism and covetousness by having a giving spirit. I think God would do great things. But are we willing to pay the price? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. You know, I've had a lot of funerals. I've had yet to hear someone say on their deathbed, "You know, I regret all that money I gave to the Lord." It just doesn't happen. Isn't it interesting that Paul's final words to these Ephesian elders concern giving? He broke off his conversation after talking about, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, more blessed to give than to receive, because he knows how important the spirit of giving is to our spiritual development. And I would like for you to consider right now that question. What does your Bible and what does your checkbook say about you? And if I was to have your funeral and your wife or your husband called me over and said, Pastor, I want you to see this. What would it tell me about you? What could I say about you? More importantly, what's God going to say about you? Father, I pray that in these moments, if there's someone here who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, realized the purpose, the passion of Paul was not coming from himself, but coming from the one who dwelt within him. I pray that they may have the courage to come this morning. And then, Father, for each one of us, may we combat the covetousness, the materialism, the greed that we see all around us by being people who are known for their giving spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing this hymn of commitment together.
We lift our voices, we lift our hands, we lift our lives up to you, we are an offering. Lord, use our voices, Lord, use our hands, Lord, use our lives, they are yours. We are an offering. All that we have, all that we are, all that we hope to be, we give to you. We give to you. We lift our voices.
Go in grace.